Let me welcome you to Central this morning. I'm thrilled that you've joined us in worship here in the sanctuary, or those of you joining us online. If you're new to Central or you've ever wondered what Central Pres is really all about, we seek the transformation of our lives and our communities and the whole world through the renewing work of the Lord Jesus. Everything that we do here is aimed in that direction. Well, this winter and spring, we've been talking about the questions that Jesus puts to his disciples that draw us deeper into relationship with him. And the curious Christ puts an interesting question to us this morning that we find in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus and the 12 are in Caesarea Philippi. It was a city about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and Caesarea Philippi was a deeply pagan place. Most of the people there worshipped the pagan god Pan, the god of nature, the most famous god of fertility. And added to this, by this time, there was a shiny new marble temple built in this city to honor Caesar, particularly Augustus, who proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. So in this place of rival gods, the Lord Jesus cuts through all the noise, through all the competing claims to truth, to ask the most important question that these disciples had ever heard. It's the most important question that anyone will ever ask you as well. It's Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. It's, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It was plural, so maybe he says, who do y'all say that I am? We in this room, online, who do you say that Jesus is? Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Hear God's word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, give us spiritual eyes to see and hearts to believe all that is revealed about Jesus in this text. Draw us all toward faith, belief, reliance upon you for our salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to go down to the pantheon of our gods, to the cathedral of Frontenac Mall, and ask all the worshipers who had gathered there, who do you say that Jesus is? What do you think we might hear? In the face of all the rival gods that are in our culture, our affluence, our comfort, all those, our achievement, who might we hear Jesus really is? Or if I were to sit beside you in the dark when you're worrying about your family, or when you're worrying about the state of our nation, I ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? How would you answer that question? We have two answers from our text this morning. One answer is that Jesus is the one who gives us life. And the other answer is Jesus is the one who plunders death. Let's look at those two from our text. Jesus is the one who gives us life. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? What are they saying about me out there? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, that these were characters that they believe had come back to minister in Israel. Some even say that you're Jeremiah, because he talked so much about needs, talked about judgment, maybe because Jesus was a man of sorrows like Jeremiah was. But none of those quite get to the answer. Jesus turned to ask them, what about you? The you is emphatic in this verse. Who do you say that I am? Because Jesus puts that question to all people, to everybody here, to everybody listening. Jesus puts that same question to you and to me. Who do you say that I am? Peter was a spokesman for the 12, and he gave a beautiful and true answer in verse 16. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this is the very first time in the Gospels that anyone has said that out loud. We've seen hints of it. We've read of it from the Gospel writers, but no one has said it out loud until now. It was a beautiful moment. What an incredible confession. And you know this, that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Rather, it means anointed one. In Jesus' day, prophets and priests and kings were anointed. That is, that oil was poured on their head to signify the presence of the Spirit of God to enable them to do the work that God had called them to do. And so Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. But Jesus here is all three of those offices of the church in one person. He is the perfect prophet. He is the perfect priest. He is the perfect king in all ways. He is the prophet who would come to reveal God, to God as his heart and his ways to his people. He was the priest who would stand in between God and man, the full and final priest, to intercede and announce forgiveness of our sins. Because he was not only the priest, but Jesus was also the sacrificial lamb. He was the priest and the price of our salvation. Jesus is also the king who has come to defeat the devil and all of his work, who frees from oppression, who rules in righteousness over God's people. He is the king. He is the prophet. He is the priest. Jesus is the anointed one that the people had looked forward to for all these years, all these generations, to have the one to come to bring salvation and restoration to God's people. And here he was, standing in the flesh, and Peter recognized it. And added to it, he said, "And you are also the Son of the living God." What an incredible thing to say. He is the Son of the God who's alive. He's not like the son of the God of Pan, or like the political gods or the political saviors like Caesar, or unlike gods of our culture, the gods of respect or acclaim or success or comfort, that none of them give life, but they take life from all of us. But Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is the only one, the divine Son, who gives God's life to us. Is that your answer when Jesus asks you, "Who do you say that I am?" Look at how Jesus responded to Peter in verse 17. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is great. Peter, he says, you're blessed not because you figured this out. No one argued you into this by human wisdom, but rather it was revealed to you. This is a supernatural reality. The world supernatural world was opened up to you, and you were enabled to understand the truth. Now, some people in our own culture talk about finding the truth. And if you want to look for the truest truth, where do we look? The culture says we look within. We'll find enlightenment. We'll find our truest self by looking inside. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we will find truth. We will find the true and living God, the God who gives us life as well, when we look to him. So after all, Jeremiah says, our hearts are deceitful above all things. When we look within, we find more of our deceit. But when we look outside, when we look to the Lord, we find Christ, the one who is revealed to us. And God has to show it to us, because the truth is we are blind in our sin. We are blind to the real and supernatural life-giving work of God until and unless God opens our eyes to recognize it and opens our hearts to believe it. What Jesus says is, Peter, you've come to know God. He would say to you and to me, Christian, you've come to know God not because you are smarter than the next guy, not because of your diligent study, not because you are able to grasp complex truths, but because God opened your eyes. God has shown you this truth. Neither you nor I gin up a love for God in our hearts. None of us produce it within ourselves. None of us look within and find it, but rather it is the gift of God. The Father plants it within us, and that's why we first believed. And that truth can encourage us when we begin to struggle with doubt. And all of us struggle with doubt, don't we? There are times when we begin to wonder, does God really love me? Times when we wonder, does the gospel really have the power that God says it does? Some of us begin to wonder, I see so much going wrong in this world. Has God abandoned us and he's just not here anymore? Maybe that's you this morning and you need some way for your faith to be strengthened, for some kind of certainty to know the love of Christ in your heart. Your mind is clouded with doubt and you can't find God's love. You don't sense his presence. So what do we do? I think what this verse would tell us to do is to follow the branch from the fruit all the way back to the root. This is what I mean. There's the fruit in your life. If you've ever believed in Jesus, if you've ever trusted him, if you've ever known him, then that is a fruit that shows up in your life and it's connected to a root that produced it. And that root is God's love within you, that God planted within you. And I think what Jesus would have us do is to say to yourself, I have believed before. I've seen the Lord crucified for me. I've believed before. I struggle to lay hold of it right now. But I've believed before. And what Jesus says is the only reason that I've ever believed before is because the Father revealed it to me. He opened my eyes. He opens the eyes of those he loves. So trace that fruit of a belief. Maybe it was just tiny. Maybe it was just minuscule faith. Maybe it was mustard side faith in some time in your life. But if it's been there, lay hold of it and follow that all the way back to the root where the Lord loved you in the first place. He would say, if you ever love him, it's because he's loved you first. He gave you life first. Let that truth fight back the doubts in your soul today. Let that truth of the presence of his love, the presence of his power in your life encourage you to trust him afresh today. But it has to be this way because the wisdom of God is foolishness in the eyes of the world. Look down at verse 20 where Jesus strictly told his disciples, don't tell anyone that I am the Christ. Have you ever wondered why? I've studied this passage so many times and I wondered why in the world would Jesus not want them to evangelize? I mean, he calls us to do that so many times. Why would he not want the disciples to go out and shout from the rooftop, the one you've been looking for is finally here? I think the answer is in the following verse. It's in verse 21. After Peter's confession, it says, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, be killed, and raised on the third day. And to Peter, that sounded like foolishness. The Christ crucified? The one we've been waiting on all these years? The one who's promised to restore God's people? He's going to be rejected by the religious leaders? He's going to be killed? What in the world? Peter says here, no. Peter says, no, never, Lord. Now, if there are two words that shouldn't ever be put together, it's no, Lord, right? But here Peter says it. Lord, you talk about being killed, never. And Jesus responded, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling stone to me. In that moment, he was not Peter the rock, but he was Peter the stumbling stone. And why? Why did Jesus tell them not to preach yet? Well, this verse, I think, would lead us to believe they weren't ready to proclaim the whole truth. They weren't ready to proclaim life found in the cross. They weren't ready to proclaim and believe that the Messiah would come and give himself as a substitute for all these sinners. They didn't believe, they didn't know, they weren't ready to proclaim that it was necessary that Jesus suffer. It was necessary that Jesus be crucified. If we're ever going to spend eternity with him, it was necessary for Christ to go to the cross. Peter wasn't ready to preach that message. So Jesus said, hold on a minute. Friends, the truth is the same for you and for me. A Christ without a cross is a Christ who cannot save you. A Christ who did not die for you is not a Christ who can offer you life. If we are unwilling to be humbled before the cross of the Lord Jesus, if we're unwilling to confess the truth of who we have been, that we deserve condemnation, we deserve judgment because we have behaved with treason toward the Lord. Our sin is cosmic treason. If we're unwilling to confess it and own it, then we will not receive the mercy that brings us life. Without a cross, there is no life, there is no salvation. Without a Christ to take on himself the judgment that you and I deserve, we cannot be made holy. We cannot be made acceptable in the sight of God. It's through the cross, friends. It's through that crucified Jesus who was raised from the dead that you and I are given life. And it's in the cross that we find certainty that we have been loved. Jesus was willing to go to that length to love sinners like us, to invite sinners like us into his family. That's the Christ who saves. And it's only in that confession of the truth that crucified and raised from the dead Lord Jesus, it's in that confession that brings us salvation, not in I'm gifted, I've done all these things for God. It's not I'm smart enough to grasp these complex things, I know my theology super well. Salvation doesn't come in proclaiming I'm morally fit, I'm good enough. It doesn't proclaim that I'm emotionally or vocationally fit. I work for you, Lord. But rather, the cross of Christ proclaims that we are merely recipients of grace from the one who was crucified, who was condemned in judgment for us. He found us where we were. We were lost in our sins. And if he loved us then, when we were rebels, when we were sinners, when we had no love for him, if he loved us then, surely he won't let go of us now when we doubt or we struggle. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel unworthy of God's life and God's love. Maybe you feel too guilty for God. Maybe you're here and you feel too ashamed to speak out loud the things that lurk in your heart. Friends, Christ knows it already, and he was crucified for you. He knows all about it. And he said, I love you so much that I'm willing to go to the cross. I'm willing to undergo this incredibly difficult physical pain. Even more so, I'm willing to bear it emotionally. I'm willing to be separated from the Heavenly Father to take your hell on myself. I love you that much. I want you to be my child. He knows all about you and I already. And he gives us life in his name as a gift. But some of us may be looking for life in lots of other places. Like the people from Caesarea Philippi, they're looking to their own gods. We do the same. We might look to our work or our wealth to give meaning to our lives. We might look to our comforts. We might look to our reputation that would give us life, a sense of life in the world around us. But friends, none of that will give you lasting life. It can be taken away in a moment. Some of you may be living for breaking into some circle. If I can just break into that group or just find admission to that club or if I can just move into that particular neighborhood, then I would have made it. Then I would know that I matter, that I count. It's not going to work because Jesus knows the real you. He knows the real you, and he has invited you into his family. You don't have to be good enough for Jesus because Jesus was good enough for you. Jesus was holy and righteous and obeyed all the laws of God in your place so that you can come to him and receive life. The cross, friends, can devastate us if we cling to the gospel of being good enough. If we cling to that gospel that says, I'm moral enough, I'm a really good guy, the cross will devastate you because the cross shows you the truth. It shows me the truth that I deserve to die for my sin. And yet, at the same time, the cross delights us when we recognize the truth that his love has rescued us and he gives us a life that can never be taken away because he gave it to us. He purchased us for it at the cost of his own life. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who gives us life at the cost of his death. Is that what you believe? Is that what you say? Is that what you proclaim with your life before your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers and your family? Jesus is the one who gives us life. Secondly, Jesus is the one who plunders death. Look at how Jesus responded to Peter in verse 18. He said, I tell you, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, if you've been around churches before, you will probably know that Catholics and Protestants have argued about the meaning of this verse for 500 years. What is the rock? Who is the rock? Well, what Jesus does here is he makes a play on words. The name Peter is Petros in Greek, and it sounds like rock. It's a singular stone. And the word rock here in this verse in Greek is Petra. It means a mass of rocks, a gathering of rocks that form a foundation. And what Jesus says here is, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. Now, our Catholic brothers and sisters have said that the church stands on Peter. Peter is the foundation. Peter is the rock. Peter is the first pope. Peter is the first vicar of Christ. And there's an unbroken line of succession from Peter all the way down to today. Protestants would tend to say, no. It's not on Peter, but on Peter's confession that the church is built. Peter the man isn't a very stable one, right? He is the rock that sinks when he steps out and tries to walk on water. He is the rock that is a stumbling stone when he's confronted with the truth of the cross. He is a foundation that crumbles by denying that he ever knew the Lord Jesus. He's not the kind of rock that's stable enough for the living Lord to build his church upon. Now, that's what the two groups say. You know that I'm a Protestant Presbyterian, so it should be obvious which answer I think is closer to the truth. If you want to talk about that, if you're coming from a Catholic background and you want to talk about what we believe about the church as a whole, I would love to get together and talk with you about it. But maybe I think there's a little bit of a twist in what Jesus is saying in this text. I think what he's saying is, Peter, you are a stone. You are a singular stone. And in confessing and in believing in my name, your life is added to this mass of stones, this foundation of this church that I'm building. He's saying, Peter, when you confess the truth, when you believe the truth, you are added to the foundation of the church that will stand forever, the church that I'm building. I think that's what Jesus is saying. And Peter gives us a hint of how he understood it in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he tells us there, Jesus is the cornerstone on whom we, like living stones, are being built up into the household of God. That's how Peter understood it. The stability of the church depends upon the Lord Jesus, the cornerstone, not on Peter nor any other man any more than it depends on me or you, but rather our lives being encapsulated by faith, believing in the word of the Lord Jesus, believing in the work of Jesus, our lives like living stones, of which Peter is one, are being stacked like the stones of the habitation of God. It's a beautiful picture. Because of the gospel of a crucified and risen Lord Jesus, our lives are being stacked broken stone on top of broken stone, and we're building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he keeps us from eternal death. What a beautiful picture. The church is the fellowship of those who believe in the name of Jesus, the cornerstone. The church is not the collection of people who have cleaned ourselves up and we stand out from the world. That's not what Jesus says. The church is a collection of sinners who've been saved, rebels who've been claimed, those who've been loved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want you to see here also is that that building that Jesus is constructing is itself indestructible. What Jesus is building is invincible. He says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know that gates in those days were defensive. They were shut tight to keep marauders out. They were the strong doors closed in the city so that it would be impenetrable to anyone who wants to attack or steal what's inside the city. What Jesus is saying here is that not even the defenses of hell can stand against what I am building. Not even the gates of death can keep me from raiding hell, from plundering hell and bringing out you and me, those who were spiritually dead, and adding us into his family, those whom he frees from our sin. He gives us life in his name. Jesus says, not even the gates of hell itself can stop me from my purpose of loving you. That's what Jesus says. people like me, people like you, we know the truth about what's found in our hearts, don't we? When we're willing to look deep within, we know what we find there. And yet Jesus has been willing to raid hell itself to lay hold of your life, that you might be added to his eternal family. Jesus has loved you so much that he's willing to keep you safe. He's willing to keep you in his love. We are sinners saved by grace, made into an indestructible family of God. It's the legacy of Christ. You, what Christ is doing here is the legacy that will last forever. Now that is a delight. It is a beautiful and wonderful truth, unless the measure that we take of our lives is based on what I've built. If it's on my legacy, look what I have done. The truth of what Jesus is building smashes the measure of our life that determines or looks at how successfully all my hopes and all my dreams have come true. If we build our lives on our hopes and our dreams, we lose out on what Christ is building. In our culture, I think that we're almost obsessed with our legacies. We're obsessed by, what have I built that is going to stand? My life matters, we sometimes believe, if it feels like it counts if my business lasts. My life matters if I built a company that's going to outlive me. My life matters if all the worthwhile things that I've done and things that I've collected in my life, they add up to a successful life. My life matters if I've built a name for myself. I'm successful if my children turn out like I hope they will. If my children, they are my legacy. Friends, if that is your legacy, that is what you've built, if that's what you live for, your legacy, you will never be willing to risk living for Christ. You will never be willing to risk denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following the Jesus who calls us to death. Death to ourselves, death to our legacies, death to all the things that we have constructed that we live for. Jesus is a whirlwind to a life that is consumed by building my own legacy. The measure of your life is not how well you've realized your hopes and dreams. Your legacy is not on what you've built, but rather what on Jesus has built out of you. That's your legacy. Not even hell itself can overcome what Jesus plans to do in you and through you. That's our hope. Not having all of my dreams come true, but what the Lord Jesus has promised to do in and through us as his blood-bought people. That's our legacy. And that's part of how we persist when we're struggling. It's part of how we persist when we're suffering and we can't make sense of our lives and we don't see a way forward. We can't see our way through it. You may not be able to articulate exactly what Jesus is doing, but your life rests on the foundation, the truth that Jesus is building something indestructible and invincible in you right now. He has plundered hell to make you his. He's not going to let go of you now. What Jesus is doing in you can't be taken away. It cannot be destroyed, and the gates of hell can't even put a stop to it. That's what he's doing in you. He plundered death for you. Here's another amazing truth in this text. He uses you in the same work that he's doing in the lives of other people. He uses you to bring that transformation of life about. Look at verse 19, where the purpose of heaven is set on display by the work of the church, where he speaks of the binding and the loosing that Jesus is doing through his church. Now, the best translation of that verse is this: whatever you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall already have been bound, have been loosed in heaven. So why the grammar? Because what Jesus is saying here is that he's the one doing the binding and loosening. Jesus in heaven is the one who's doing the opening of and closing of the gates of relationship with him. You see that? Whatever is loosed on earth has already been done in heaven by the Lord Jesus. He's opening up the doors of his kingdom, and he's using you, he's using the church as the visible agent of the will of God on earth. He's using you to carry out the will of heaven. He uses you to set the purpose of heaven on display for the whole world to see. It's incredible. He uses flawed sinners like us as his representatives as he goes about doing the indestructible work of building the church. He uses you to do it. We might be frail, but the work of Christ will never falter. It will never fail because Jesus is behind it. Who is Jesus? He's the one who's using the church. You and I together as instruments in the Redeemer's hands to make the will of heaven visible on earth. What incredible hope. What incredible dignity he gives us. What incredible power of the gospel that nothing can withstand. Let me close with this. Who was Jesus? The one who rescues sinners and sets us about his work. And he can use you. Remember, Abraham was a liar. Jacob, his son, was a cheater. Sarah was impatient. David was an adulterer, and he was a brutal murderer. So was Moses. So was Paul. Solomon was a womanizer. Gideon was insecure and wouldn't believe God. Elijah was moody. Martha was a worrier. Peter was a denier. Thomas was a doubter. Zacchaeus was short. And Lazarus was dead. Who can the Lord not use? With a collection of characters like that, who the Lord puts us to incredible use so that the will of life might be spoken into a world of death. He has claimed you. He's claimed me. He's claimed his church. To bring life to those who are perishing, life to those who are dying. And he uses us, instruments in the hands of the Redeemer, to do that life-changing work. Will you trust him today? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that Jesus did not leave us as he found us. You found us as rebels and sinners, and you've claimed us as your own. And now you send us out as agents of that healing and forgiveness into the world around us. We pray, Jesus, that you would use Central Church. You would use the people here this morning, the people online watching this morning, worshiping with us on the live stream. You would use us to build an indestructible, invincible family of God. Use us, we pray, in the lives of our families, our co-workers, our neighbors. Give us the faith we're willing to die to ourselves and be alive to you. Do a mighty work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.